Hey, grab your Bibles. Mark chapter 2 is where we are at. I encourage you, do not rely upon the bulletin that's been handed out to you. The bulletin doesn't quite have all of the verses. That was completely my fault. I had forgotten to give the secretary the correct verse number. So you definitely want to have your own Bible, or there's Bibles that are there in the pew. Mark chapter 2 is where we're going to be at. And it's kind of fun if you take a look at the journey that we are on to get through 16 chapters in Mark, right here at the beginning, but we're already going to get into chapter 3 a little bit even tonight. Before I get started, I also wanted to let you know, I know that I had announced last week about how we are collecting names of people who do not know Jesus, and we're taking those names, we're praying for them for the next 2 weeks until we hit Easter. And I said that I would love to gather and collect those names so we can pray for them on a regular basis. And thank you for all the people that did submit cards. If you are still wanting to submit names, you can still go ahead and do that. When you leave tonight, just take one of these cards. It's also nice if you just let us know that you're here. You fill out the front part, just say, yeah, this is who I am. On the back side, if you put a single name, that means you want us to pray for someone that you know who does not know Jesus Christ. And so this is what we will be praying for. To date, we have 385 people that St. Paul's is going to be praying for the next several weeks. I also said that I need help because I can't carry this mat alone. So I said, if you put on the back side your email address, I will email you that list, and together we will carry the mat together. And up until this point, we now have 75 people who have committed to pray for those 385 people. But if you still want to be a part of it, please let us know and put that on the back of your card. When you leave today, there's going to be offering plates, and you just simply drop your gift if you have one along with this card. I wanted to give you an update because I think it's important that you know that this is the part of the church that really does excite me as we pray for those people who are in great dire need as we drop them in front of Jesus. Mark chapter 2, we're going to be starting at verse 18, and then we're going to be going all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. We all have traditions, don't we? We all have things that make us feel comfortable, make us feel good in life. A lot of our traditions that we have revolve around the holiday season. We have a tradition in our house at Thanksgiving that if we're going to eat cranberries, we have to make the cranberries correctly. You don't buy them in a can, in that little tube, and shake it out onto a plate. That's not proper cranberries. You have to make cranberries the way my mom made cranberries. And that was, you get the cranberries, instead of boiling them in water to cook them, you boil them in orange juice first. And then you add the sugar, you mash it all up, and it is amazing. It's really tough whenever I go over to people's houses on Thanksgiving and they invite me over. I'd like to have your family over for Thanksgiving. I always pause and go, oh, yeah, okay. Can we bring anything, like maybe the cranberries? Would that be okay with you? We also have the tradition at our house on Christmas that you open the presents on Christmas Eve. That's crucial. That's important. See, in my household, my dad was a telephone repairman, and he got triple overtime for working on December 25th. So it happened every single year. Dad was gone for December 25th, and they had told us that, you know, Santa, it's really hard to deliver all those presents on that one night all at the same time. So some presents he does drop off early, and it always seemed to be our house that he dropped them off early. We're thankful for that tradition. We also have traditions of how we do things. Maybe you have a morning routine. We also have traditions that are here in the church, traditions that have been born often out of very pure motives and things in the Bible. Traditions sometimes then become rules. And when rules start happening, then it gets a little bit dangerous. We start requiring certain things happen in order for a proper worship service or how to run certain things. We lay these rules on top of them. And again, maybe they're really good rules. Maybe it's because we're trying to do the best we can. But after time, you start giving these rules, then there's the sneaky people. You know sneaky people? They're the rule breakers. And so they're always trying to find the loopholes to the rules. So they come up with all these loopholes in order to get around the rules. So then what do? You start creating new rules in order to close the loopholes on those rules. And this just gets layered upon layer until finally the rules are so complex, often not even written down, and eventually you need someone to police that. you need the rule police. And this happens in churches as well, as people want to make sure that certain rules are followed and certain things are done. But this is what happens. Something that started off maybe as a good tradition, as maybe a good idea, after time, it just starts getting horribly complicated. Not much fun anymore. This is the situation that Jesus finds himself in. As he has come into the world, he's entered into a religious system that has a lot of rules. And they don't just have rules, they have rules upon rules upon rules. Ways to make sure that no one can wiggle out of them. And they've got a set of rule police. We call them the Pharisees. Now, usually when we talk about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, I know that they're supposed to be the bad guys. We always think of them that way. But that's not how it started. See, when the Israelite people came back into the land after in the Babylonian captivity, they entered back under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and they said, you know what? This whole Babylonian captivity, exile, being punished by God thing, it stinks. We're not going to do that again. We were exiled because we didn't follow the rules. So now we are going to follow the rules. And it was born out of a heart, out of a desire to serve God. But as time went on, more and more rules got set up. Something that started as a good idea, as a good tradition, ended up becoming something so terribly suffocating that it darn near killed anyone who varied from those rules. And religiously, Israel was in a mess. That's how Jesus finds himself. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Fasting is an interesting discipline. We don't really follow it that much anymore, do we? I don't really hear of many churches calling for a fast. Granted, there might be some fringe groups that we talk about that have this concept, but in the mainline Christian thinking, we don't talk that much about fasting, and that's actually a tragedy. It really is. There's a very important discipline that has been born out of years of following after God. It started off for them with just one simple rule. There was only one time during the entire year that you were required by God to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Leviticus 23, the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves. And the idea behind denying yourself is as you're fasting, you're saying, I realize that I'm a sinner in need of God's forgiveness, and on this Day of Atonement, I need atonement. I need the forgiveness of my sins. So I need to come to God and confess. It's kind of like our season of Lent. As we then march towards Good Friday, we see more and more just how much we need God. And sometimes that penitence is something that is real important. We end up fasting, denying ourselves, so that we can understand a little bit more about what God does. There's also the concept that when you fast, it's also for decision-making purposes. And it's amazing as the church then developed that concept, it became a good tradition. Now, some people think that Jesus was somehow against fasting. And that is not the truth. Jesus, here, the people are asking him, well, all these other people fast, but you don't fast and your disciples don't fast. Jesus gives a response, but I want to make sure you know, it wasn't because Jesus didn't believe in fasting. In fact, he gave a Sermon on the Mount about it. Matthew chapter 6, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. It was an interesting little thing, because they would often whitewash their face, put on really nasty clothes, throw dirt on themselves, and walk around kind of like zombies, moaning and groaning, and people would see them and go, oh, wow, such religious activity here. Look at this guy. I mean, he looks miserable. He must be fasting. And this was something that was so important to them that they ended up doing this twice a week. They would fast. Not once a year, not once a month, not once a week, twice a week, they would do this. We kind of have this a little bit today, don't we? Right? I sometimes do this a little bit. Like, what kind of clothes are you supposed to wear to church? You're supposed to wear the good clothes, right? The good kind. You're supposed to dress up for church. And I have to admit, there's been times I've been out driving or out at a restaurant, and I look around and I see someone that's kind of dressed up, and I go, oh, there's a religious person right there. Look at them. They're dressed up. I bet you they went to church. And then I see right next to them someone sitting there in jeans and a t-shirt, and I go, oh, they probably went to the 6 o'clock service, yeah? We have this concept, this idea, but maybe they didn't go to church at all. We start judging people based on this outward appearance. And sometimes we as Christians get sucked into that. We have to act a certain way and say some certain words. And as we do this, we can show everyone just how religious we are, how wonderful we are. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Every single week, twice a week, they would do this whole getup. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. Our vernacular would be take a shower and put on some good clothes so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. We should not be doing stuff to say, hey, oh, look how good I am. Look how religious I am. If you do that, you've already got your reward. People will look at you and say how religious you are. At that point, God's off the hook to bless you in any capacity whatsoever. You've already received your reward. Instead, we should simply go about our business, doing what God has called us. Also, again, I told you about fasting. The early church did this too, especially when big decisions were to be made. And this is something, again, I encourage you to do. If you're either in a state of sin and you need some repentance, I invite you to fast. If you're about to make a big decision, maybe it's a job, or a school choice, a college choice. What should we do? The early church, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. They needed that prayer, that fasting, because a big decision was going to be made. Acts chapter 14 also says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. This fasting thing was really important. But Jesus is trying to say, this is an inappropriate time to be fasting. Take a look at what he says. Verse 19. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day, they will fast. He says, it's just inappropriate. Today is a day of celebration. Today is a day of joy. And we should be celebrating this life. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. There's no way that my disciples are going to fast because it's a time of celebration. Also in this instance, there's a veiled reference that Jesus is actually claiming to be God. He says, how can they fast when the bridegroom is with them? Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. That doesn't sound kind of normal to us because we don't normally talk like that. But to the Jewish listener, they're going to realize that the bridegroom is specifically talking about God. Isaiah chapter 62, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over your. God is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And God rejoices over us. He's claiming, I am God. Also in Hosea chapter 2, the book we just studied, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, you will no longer call me my master. And also in this inference, Jesus is also making a statement about what is going to happen to him. As he says, they can't fast right now, it's a time of celebration, but there'll come a time when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And that word taken away from them has violent overtones, meaning I'm soon going to die, and then there'll be a time of fasting, there'll be a type of weeping. There'll be a time of mourning, but not now. He goes on with the analogy. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. If you're wearing a pair of pants back in that day, and after a while, you'd worn them and washed them. They had finally shrunk to the side, and they're not going to shrink anymore. You get a hole in that. You don't take a new garment, a new patch, and put it on there. If you do, as that patch starts to shrink and get smaller, it'll start ripping away from everything else around it. You just don't do that. The same thing, you don't pour new wine into old wineskins. Old wineskins were brittle. They were inflexible. They were stiff. So if you poured new wine into it, that new wine would still be in a fermentation process. So you pour the new wine in there and cap it. As that starts to ferment and expand, everything's going to break and burst. He says, you can't do that. You can't take that new wine and put it into old wineskins. And that's something that we as a religious institution, we as people, need to continue to ask ourselves, are we this inflexible, unbending group of people? Can we not accept what God does because it's just something new to us? Let me give you an example. We have a senior high youth minister here, Nolan Kim. Nolan runs a youth program that on Thursday nights, a bunch of kids gather, and oftentimes they come into here, into the sanctuary, and they have a worship service just for high school youth. And it's really interesting when we were hearing these reports about this, that there were about 130 kids, high schoolers, that showed up just this past Thursday in order to worship. And it's all run by the kids. Nolan trains the kids, helps them, teaches them, and then they go and lead everything. They lead the worship service, they lead the time of praise, and they lead the teaching. It's a fantastic thing to see these kids stepping up and doing some amazing things. I remember when I first heard it, this will tell you how sometimes even pastors struggle with this. Even progressive pastors sometimes struggle with being inflexible, because I thought to myself, wow, they really need a pastor. I think that they really should have someone that's teaching them. And I caught myself, and I'm thinking to myself, are you kidding me? I bet you if a pastor shows up and starts teaching at that thing, it will be the death knell to the service. They'll start running for the hills. They're like, no, this is our service. They even said, as we were talking to them, that if any entity like St. Paul's or St. John's or Lutheran High got behind it, it would probably die. Pastor Martin and I were just at a circuit meeting, and sure enough, there was a discussion about this as the pastor of St. John's is like, what are you guys doing over there? I hear all my kids are going over there on Thursday nights. And he was just joking, because some people then came to him at his church and said, hey, why are we doing that? Why can't we do that? And Tim Klinkenberg says, why? They're doing it, and they're doing a great job. Let's not ruin it. Let's endorse it. Let's help them out. This is fantastic. But we sometimes become so inflexible because we say, oh, I don't know if I like that. I don't like how that happens. And I said, maybe they need a pastor. I should study the scripture and find out if this is allowed or not. And instead of rejoicing that God is doing this incredible movement. We have lots of rules, don't we? Rules that are sometimes written, sometimes aren't written. You know the other unwritten rules we have here in church? You know what I'm talking about? Like kids, you're supposed to be quiet. That's a rule we have. It's unwritten. Somewhere along the way, we got this idea that kids should just simply be quiet. And we are all great policemen of that rule, are we not? So if a kid starts crying or a kid starts acting out, what do we as policemen do to help enforce that rule? Turn around and glare at them. Oh, yeah. And if you give out a good shush, that's also good, too. And it gives that message. There are certain rules that are supposed to be followed, and you are not following those rules. Another pastor at this meeting that we just had was at a struggling congregation in the area. He has since then left that congregation, but he was sharing with us that as his congregation was dwindling, he was trying to find out, he was praying, he was asking God, what should we do? How do we reach out? How do we help out the community around us? And a great opportunity landed right in his lap as he was given the opportunity to lead adult daycare for adults with disabilities from 3 p.m. to 8 p.m. And so they started gathering, and this program was taking off, and eventually they said, you know what would be great is if we had a pastor come over, maybe lead some Bible studies or maybe lead us in worship a little bit. That'd be great. And so the pastor said, oh my gosh, that's fantastic. That'd be great. And he says at the first worship service they held, over 100 people showed up. And it was fantastic. And he goes, this is great. And he goes, I really want them to be a part of my Sunday morning experience. This is great. So he told the elders, he told the people, says, we need to invite these people in. And their response was, absolutely not. They don't belong in our church. They're going to be disruptive. I like church the way it is. If you invite those kind of people into our church, then I will have no part of it. Rules. And they were the enforcers of those rules, rules that you can't have those disruptions. You can't have adults with disabilities be here because they're not going to look like us or act like us or talk like us. And so we become inflexible and we become rigid. Why do we do this? We do this because we want control. We do this because we are afraid of losing that control. We don't see that when we start becoming flexible and allowing God to do stuff in our lives and in our churches, it is actually the greatest freedom we've ever had to see God do these brand new expressions that we would have never come up with in the first place. Who would have ever thought that we could gather 130 high schoolers on a Thursday night for worship? If you would have told me that before, I said, it can't be done. It's impossible. And that's my rigid, inflexible nature coming in instead of saying God can do whatever he wants. And when I allow God to do that, I have this incredible freedom because I'm not trying to control everything that God does. Do we have rules? Do you have rules? Do you have certain rules that govern how to worship? Do you have certain rules that govern your life? And as those rules get stacked upon each other, do you end up actually choking out the Spirit of God? It happens all too often. The story continues, and that's why this next section goes beautifully into this. It's Jesus and his encounter with these Pharisees and this old and new wine that's happening. This idea that when Jesus came, he couldn't take what he was setting up and put it into an old system. He says, it can't work. It will never work. It's a brand new system. It's a brand new thing. Verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, to our Western ears, it kind of sounds like they're stealing, huh? They're taking stuff that doesn't belong to them. There they are walking through these grain fields, and they're just picking some food and eating it, right? You ever do that as a kid? I remember doing that. It's really bad when you steal pomegranates, though, because you kind of have the proof all over. Like my mom would say, did you eat the neighbor's pomegranates again? And I got just red all over my... I'm like, no. Yeah, good try. Not going to happen. But back then, this was actually okay. They had provisions for travelers as they were walking through the grain field that they could stop and eat. But there was another rule. The rule was, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It was one of God's top 10. He made it as the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So some people came along and said, well, what does that mean? Well, as they studied more and more, and as you study more and more, you realize that that rule was put in there for our benefit. It was actually supposed to give us freedom, supposed to give us some enjoyment in life. But they said, we got to make sure we do this right. So what does that mean? We shouldn't work. God says, 6 days you can work, seventh day you've got to rest. He knows us as people. He knows that we can only last a short amount of time in our own capacity before we completely and utterly burn out. So they said, well, okay, what does it mean not to work on the Sabbath? Well, let's see. Don't start a fire, right? You shouldn't start a fire because if you're starting a fire, you know, you got gathering wood, you're making sparks, you're starting. That's work. You shouldn't be working. You should be resting. And in come, you know, those sneaky people, those rule breakers that are trying to slide around the system. And they said, well, wait. What happens if the fire is already going? Would that be okay then? Well, okay, I guess, yeah, if the fire is already going, then you can go ahead and keep, okay, well, what else is it? Well, you shouldn't travel that far because when you're traveling, you're not resting. So you shouldn't travel. Well, how much can I travel? Right? You like the people that always ask, well, how far can I push something until I'm breaking that rule? Right? How far can I travel? I don't know. 1,000 meters. Oh, okay, 1,000. Well, no, wait, does that count inside my house, though? Because in my house, you know, I got to get up, I got to go to the bathroom, I got to grab some Cheez-Its, I got to watch the game. If I'm inside my house, does my 1,000 meters count? And they're like, oh, no, you're in your house. And that's a place of, oh, yeah, you're okay. So if you're inside your house, it doesn't count at all. Well, but what happens if I need to travel to someone else's house? I'm like, no, I can't. Well, I got to go to Joe's house. Joe's a great guy. He's like 1,500 meters away. Well, you can't. But I can do it if I'm in his house. Well, yeah. So what I would do is I'd tie a cord from my house to Joe's house. You think I'm making this stuff up. I am not. This is true stuff. I would tie a rope between my house and Joe's house. Now that they're connected, that house and everything in between is now one big giant house. So I could walk along the rope for as long as I wanted and get to Joe's house. We're like, well, we need to go, though, to Brian's house. And he's like way in the back. He's like behind the curtains and everything. Well, he lives so far. We'll just tie a rope between his house. And okay, and then there's a way to get around that rule. Well, how much weight can I carry? Well, you got to be careful. You shouldn't carry too much, because if you start carrying too much, then you're actually working. Well, so how much weight? The weight of a dried fig. That's what they came up with. They had the weight of a dried, I don't even know how much a weight of a dried fig is. But that's as much as you can carry. Well, what happens if I carry like half of a weight of a dried fig for part of the day, and then a little bit later on I carry, is it a cumulative? They're like, yes, it's a cumulative, so you can carry half here and there. But what happens if it starts raining? Well, then you're in trouble, because once it starts raining, if it gets on you, your clothes start getting wet, and now you're carrying water on your clothes. You have to immediately drop everything. There are rules upon rules upon rules. One of the rules, you cannot cut down any wheat. And so as Jesus is walking along and they're grabbing grains of head and they're cutting that stuff, they're like, there's breaking the rules. And you can't thresh, because they would take the heads of grain and they would go like this, and the chaff would blow away and they'd eat. They're just breaking rules all over the place. And the Pharisees were the rule police. You cannot do that. That's what Jesus is getting busted on. How far did the Pharisees have to travel in order to bust Jesus? I often wondered that. I mean, here they are walking through a grain field. Of course, that's illegal. You shouldn't be doing that. But how far did the Pharisees have to travel in order to do that? Like I said, I think they're stalking them. I mean, what does this thing look like? There's Jesus out in the field, and they're like this. I think I see him. Yes. No, wait. Oh, what? I don't think he saw us. No, we're good. Wait a second. What are they doing? Oh my gosh, they are eating. Oh, Frank, you got to see this. They are not doing the right thing. Should we go bust them? We can't bust them. We're out here too. I don't care. We should go ahead and bust them. So they jump up and they go after them. And I love it, because if they're the rule police, what are they doing on the Sabbath day? They're working. They're breaking their own rules in order to bust Jesus. These guys are crazy. You know what I like about Jesus? Did Jesus know that they were there? You got to think about that for a moment. Jesus was a troublemaker. He does the, and he could have said, hey, Peter, come on, huddle up. All right, there's a group of Pharisees right over, don't look, yeah, no, you can't see them, they're hiding, yeah. No, seriously, I know they're there, okay? Yeah, I'm God. Yeah, you know, they're kind of watching us right now, and they've, you know, those rules that they have on the Sabbath, we shouldn't have been, shouldn't really eat or do anything like that, so can you guys lay low on that? We don't really want to offend them, you know, they've got the delicate religious system going on here. We shouldn't offend them, so can we just, in fact, what we'll do, why don't we do this? I'm going to make your stomachs instantaneously full with Whoppers and fries. You ready? Here we go. Boom. Feel good? Yeah. Now you don't have to eat it. That's good. All right. Now we can continue on our way. No, he didn't do that. In full view of them, he says, go ahead, guys. Eat up. Knowing full well that they're going to jump out and say, you're breaking the rules. And how does he answer? Verse 25. He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he gave some to his companions. You should write in your Bible so you can have the story to look up. It's 1 Samuel 21. What's happening in that story is David is on the run. Saul is king. David's been anointed as king. Saul knows that David is going to take over sometime soon, so Saul goes on this killing spree attempt in order to try and take David out. So David heads out on the run. Not everyone knows that Saul is trying to kill David. So as David's on the run, he gets a bunch of his guys and he heads down to this place. It's called Nob. And he goes to the priest and he says, dude, I'm hungry. And first of all, the priest says, well, wait a second. What are you doing here? And David lies. and says, I'm on a secret mission from the king. If I told you, I'd have to kill you. No, I just made that part up. I can't tell you what's happening, but it's a real important thing, and I totally forgot, you know, all our stuff. I don't even have any weapons. I mean, isn't this crazy? And we're just really hungry. Do you have any food to eat? And the priest says, well, no, we don't. Well, wait, no, I take that back. There is some bread, but I don't think you can have the bread. See, in those times, if you had a temple, the center part of that temple, you had the holy place. And you'd have a holy place combined with a square that was the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Remember, Indiana Jones found it one time? And in that Holy of Holies, you could only enter it once a year on the Day of Atonement. And only the high priest can go in. But then there's this other rectangular piece attached to it, and that was the holy place. Only the priest could go in there, and part of that holy place was a thing called showbread, the table of showbread. It had 12 loaves of bread, freshly baked every day. But the bread was only for the priest. God set up the rule. There is a rule, my friends, and that rule is it's for the priests. And the priest is like, man, what do I do? Because this bread isn't for them. But they're like really hungry. There's someone in need. Do I just turn them away because I've got this rule? And the priest makes a good decision. He says, you know what? You can have the bread. Even though it's only reserved for the priest, I'll give the bread to you. And Jesus is recalling this incident and saying, see, this was okay for him because there's a time when you need to show mercy. Do our rules end up sometimes destroying life? Yeah, it happens. I was on my way to seminary. That's pastor training school in St. Louis. And I was driving down the freeway, 270 freeway, going to take the 40 over to the seminary, and it was pouring down rain, like buckets. And as I'm going along, I look, and on the side of the road, car is broken down. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, man. Part of me was like, I really should stop. That would be a real important thing to do, but I'm already late. And you never want to walk into Horace Hummel's class late. I mean, it's like a nightmare. And I really want to get a good grade because if not, I'm going to get stuck in a lousy church. And I need to work really hard. I can't. And then I start rationalizing. I say, you know what? I bet you it's probably an axe murderer anyway, right? We think that to ourselves. And as I'm driving by, the door opens and out pops this umbrella and out pops this 17-year-old girl in a Catholic school uniform, you know, swatch plaid shirt and knee-high socks and her Catholic sweater on. I'm like, oh, it's not an axe murder. And I'm like, oh, no, I can't. No, I got rules. I got to keep on going. So I drove right on by her. I was thankful. It doesn't happen that often, but I'm really grateful when God decides to punish me instantaneously for sins I commit. And he did. As I rounded the 270 and got onto the 40 freeway, my car stalled, died, and I came to the side of the road, stranded, waiting for someone to come and pick me up. And I sat there for 5 minutes, and I'm like, yeah, okay, got the message, God, thanks. I felt pretty idiotic at that point. God also, in his infinite grace, decided to do something that he normally doesn't do, and that is provide me instantaneous forgiveness and restoration. After 5 minutes of pouring out my heart, saying what a terrible person I am, started the car and started right back up. Now, someone asked me, and I guess I should say this because I said this at the 11 o'clock service, an annoying kid right here in the front row looked up at me and goes, so after your car started, you went back and helped the girl, didn't you? No, I didn't. It's terrible. You got to understand, I still have problems with you. So I'm going to tell you the story because it is kind of funny. About 5 years ago, I told that story, and the church just hammered me. I mean, I had people coming up saying, what kind of a pastor are you? You are terrible. I can't believe this. And of course, I'm feeling really terrible. Well, that week, I was in Arizona for some reason, and me and my wife were driving back from Arizona, and it's like 572 degrees outside. And as we're driving down the freeway, they're on the side of the road. Some college kids in their beat-up little car stranded on the side of the road. And I think, they're probably axe murderers, and so it's really probably not. And I'm thinking to myself, no, I just got yelled at. And my wife's like, you just got yelled at for this. I'm like, okay, yes. Pulled over, and I'm like, hi, how are you? And they're like, thank you for stopping. We've been out here for an hour. No one has stopped. And I'm like, Yeah, those are terrible people. I can't believe. Yeah. Be careful when your rules end up not being able to show mercy. Because there's these rules. Don't eat the consecrated bread. But he says it's okay. You've got rules upon rules upon rules, and this is not good. The story keeps, verse 27, then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The reason why the Sabbath law was done was to be a benefit to you and a blessing to you, not to become so overburdening to you that you end up having to follow a bunch of rules and it turns into a day of nitpicking as opposed to a day of rest. It was designed to give you freedom. God gave us a day of rest so that we can watch football. I'm serious. I can back that by scripture, my friends. All the women now hate me. All right, the story continues on. Now, we don't know if this story was one of those, it happened right after there, or if Mark is organizing his material because it's got the same theme. Another time he went into the synagogue, it's the Sabbath day. He went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Isn't that great? Well, why do you come to church? Is it to nitpick? Do you come to church to try and show how good you are and how bad everyone else is? Oh yeah, it happens. Sometimes we're reminded as pastors that we didn't do things correctly. Pastor Martin, you're going to hear about it. We sang the Alleluia verse. It's Lent. We're supposed to skip the Alleluia verse. I totally forgot. I had the organist and she's like, you got to let me know if you're going to change tradition. I'm like, I totally forgot. I was feeling really dumb at that point. But here they are, not at church in order to worship. They're at church in order to see if they can catch Jesus. And there's a man with a shriveled hand. Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. It's interesting. You can write this in your Bible. There's three times in Scripture that Jesus heals someone who does not ask for healing. This shriveled man didn't raise his little shriveled hand and say, can you heal me? He was just there to worship. Three times, Jesus heals someone without them asking for it. I'll give you bonus points if you can tell me on which day of the week all three of those instances took place. Sabbath day! Yeah, don't you love Jesus? He could have said, hey, God, come here. Yeah, yeah. You know what? We ate some food in a cornfield. I mean, these Pharisees are all over me, and I really want to heal you. You look like a nice guy. But I don't want to really rock the boat too much and ruffle too many feathers. So, you know, just come back a little bit, a couple hours from now, I'll totally heal you. No! What does Jesus do? Excuse me, sir, right up here, right up in front. Yes, thank you, please. Stand up here for everyone to see. I love how Jesus challenges the system. Beautiful. Verse 4, then Jesus asked him, what is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? God created the rules to give us freedom, so that we might be able to serve him. A guy even asked Jesus, how do you sum up all the laws? And Jesus says, I'll tell you how they're summed up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the laws, summed up beautifully. That's what you should be doing. Today is a day of celebration. Today is a day of healing and restoration. I love the little response, but they remain silent. Like my wife when she says, hey kids, who's going to help me do chores? But they remain silent. Verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. I find it, again, fascinating that when Jesus gets angry, he becomes constructive. Usually, when I get angry, I become destructive. I destroy things. But not Jesus. Here he's got this man with the shriveled hand, and he's going to heal him. It even happened later on with Lazarus. Lazarus was dead, and Jesus, looking at the situation, gets angry. And what happens after that? Lazarus is raised from the dead. I love that about Jesus. That even when he's angry, he restores things. But he's angry at their stubborn hearts. He said, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Beautiful, isn't that? Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I'm telling you, they didn't celebrate that a man's hand had just been restored. They instead wanted to find a way to kill Jesus because Jesus had messed with their rules, because they wanted control. They wanted power. They didn't realize that the freedom really comes when you let go and allow God to control your life. You can spin this any way you want, my friends, but you cannot get around the truth that when you run your life, you mess it up. When you start adding rules upon rules, you start messing it up. But when you start surrendering, when you start saying, God, I give you control of my life, when you stop trying to control everyone around you and say, Lord, you can have my heart first and foremost, that's when you have tremendous freedom. Is there something you're trying to control? Is there someone you're trying to control? Is there a system that you're trying to preserve? Or are you ready to turn things over to God and allow Him control of everything in your life? Because, friends, that is where freedom is truly found. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us because we are control freaks. We want to control everyone around us. But we don't do very good on that. We try to control by putting up rules and regulations, and we fail to see that we should just be allowing you control in our life. Lord, forgive us for times when churches and religious institutions have forgotten the reason why these are here in the first place, and that was to give us freedom, to give us life, to give us joy and celebration. Instead, we've turned them into something different. Forgive us and heal us as only you can. And I ask that as you do this in our lives, that we'd find those times and those opportunities, those places when we can breathe life into other people. But first and foremost, Lord, can you breathe life into us? Can we receive your goodness and your graciousness? Can we know your incredible love? Lord, I ask that you would come now into our hearts, freeing us up, unshackling us, not so that we may find loopholes, but so that we can find grace and receive all that you have called for us. This we ask in the strong and precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.